Well, it'd be helpful if you had that Bible reading open, Galatians 5. Just while you're finding that, I think the thing that I've been thinking about in this service is what we're all doing at 7 o'clock this morning, having heard the revelation from the Argent Belchers. My children are all teenagers, so they were doing nothing at 7 o'clock this morning. But this is all just by way of saying they are heading off later on this morning. So at the end of the service, I will scarper out that door. It's not because I'm trying to avoid you, but if you have deep questions about the sermon, come back this afternoon and I won't be rushing anywhere. But apologies for that I have to leave swiftly at the end. Hopefully you found Galatians 5. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you have set us free from the law of sin and death. You have brought us into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Help us to guard our freedom, to use it to serve one another in love. And as we hear your word to us today, teach us to run in the path of your commands, for you have set our hearts free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At 4 o'clock in the afternoon on the 11th of February 1990, Nelson Mandela was released from Robben Island prison in South Africa. I remember the day. I was a politically minded university student in those days. We boycotted Barclays. We sat in at the Senate House. We did all manner of things to indicate our standing with the oppressed peoples of South Africa. And there was jubilation as this man who had suffered under the cruel tyranny of apartheid for so many years was finally set free. In his autobiography, Mandela would describe that day like this. When I was among the crowd, I raised my right fist and there was a roar. I'd not been able to do that for 27 years, and it gave me a surge of strength and joy. As I finally walked through those gates to enter a car on the other side, I felt even at the age of 71 that my life was beginning anew. My 10,000 days of imprisonment were at last over. The Apostle Paul uses similar language to describe our experience in Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 5 opens with a sentence which could stand as a summary for his whole letter. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. You want to learn one verse from Galatians or one sentence? That's the one to learn. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. The good news of Jesus Christ is one of liberation. Jesus said as he began his ministry, quoting from Isaiah the prophet, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners." But what kind of freedom does Jesus bring? For those who are new or who have not been here in recent weeks at Christchurch, let me summarize what Paul has been saying up to this point in his letter. If you've got your Bible open, look back over the page to chapter 3, verse 22, where Paul says, "The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed." So our emancipation is not physical like Mandela's, but rather spiritual in the sight of God and experienced in our conscience and in our souls. And the law under which we were locked up was not unjust, like those dreadful apartheid laws, but perfectly fair, because it was God's holy law. Because we are unholy and rebellious, God's law imprisoned us under his judgment, with no way for us to escape. And whether we had that law on the tablets of the Ten Commandments or inscribed in our consciences by virtue of being made in the image of God, its right and proper purpose was to convict us. We are sinners. We are guilty before God. And we deserve a judgment as inescapable in spiritual terms as Robben Island was in physical ones. And only once that work is done of convicting us do we see Jesus as he really is, as our liberator, and his cross as the means of our freedom. And all we need to do to claim our freedom is to trust Jesus. That is that threefold emphasis, even in those two verses back in chapter 3. Given through faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe until faith was revealed. And we trust in Jesus, who, as Paul says in verse 13 of that chapter, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Friends, this is the gospel. God treated Jesus as if he were me, punishing my sin, my law-breaking, in his death on the cross. Not mine alone, yours, if you believe in Jesus. And because of that, God will treat us as if we were his son, holy and righteous, welcoming us into his own eternal presence, just as he does his own beloved son. All that belongs to him is ours, as we thought about 2 weeks ago. So Christ has set us free from a law which condemned us, and our efforts to obey it, which would never be enough. And it was for the freedom to be adopted by our Heavenly Father, credited with Christ's own righteousness, filled with the Spirit of God's own Son. Now, I know that you are a well-taught congregation, and for most of you, nothing I've said this morning will be surprising. And yet, Paul here insists that this is precisely our point of danger, forgetting, or at least forgetting to integrate within our souls, these great gospel truths, because it's just not the way the natural mind works. We are hardwired to think that if there is a God, well, then we will have to do all the heavy lifting in order to get ourselves into his presence. That's the essence of every human religion apart from gospel Christianity. We just have to keep on trying to do our bit, to do our best, at least to do better than others, and then maybe we'll be within a hope, though it is never sure and certain, of finding acceptance with him. I was helping out on a school trip the week before last. A couple of your children were on it, and we had a great time for 3 days in London with Year 6. I do it every year, partly just to serve the school, partly because I get to meet some of the children who are coming up to Hertford Church of England High School before they do so, and also because I've done it for so long I don't seem to be able to get out of it anymore. But anyway, I was having a lovely chat with a Year 6 boy as we walked along a London street on Monday evening that week. He was asking about my life and family and what I enjoyed about being a vicar. We were having a lovely chat together. And so I told him a little, and he paused and he said this: God must be really nice to you because you're so nice to God. Can you see the logic of what he was saying to me? In Paul's language, if we translate into this, he was saying to me, you seem to be doing quite well with obeying God's law. After all, you are a vicar. So that must mean that God is now doing all sorts of good things for you. That's the way the natural mind works. Now, nice is not the word I would have chosen, but it was so good to say to him something like this. And what I'm about to give you is sort of halfway between what I think I said and what I would have said if I'd been a bit clearer. But, you know, we all reinvent conversations. But I said to him something like this: you know, what's amazing about Jesus is that he's nice to people who aren't nice to him at all. In fact, he came because none of us are nice enough, and none of us ever can be. But he loves us anyway. And he offers us a gift of being a friend of God, if we just put our trust in him. It's not about what we do. It's about what he gives and about our receiving that by faith. Well, there was a thoughtful silence, and then the conversation turned onto football or something, and I was out of my depth. But anyway, that's the gospel. Freedom from the slavery of my futile efforts to curry favor with God by keeping his rules. And so freedom from guilt. Though I am a lawbreaker, freedom won by Christ at the cross, freedom to receive the full rights of sons, the full inheritance of the Father, freedom that comes by faith in Christ alone. When Nelson Mandela was set free from prison, he spoke about a surge of strength and joy, and that his life was beginning anew. How much more should we Christians testify to the strength and joy and new beginning that comes when we are set free by Jesus? It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. We had James, our curate's wedding yesterday, and at the reception, Leah, the new Mrs. Do, was giving her testimony. She comes from a non-Christian background, and she used the clear language. She thanked her parents for bringing her into the world, but then she thanked Jesus for giving her new birth into the kingdom of God. It was wonderful to hear that testimony from her heart of beginning anew, because that's what the gospel does. So knowing that, doesn't it seem extraordinary that Paul had to write the second half of verse 1 of Galatians 5? Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. No one had to tell Mandela not to walk back through the gates of Robben Island prison. After 3 decades of incarceration, he would never risk losing it again. His liberty was precious. It would be absurd to turn around, to go back inside and ask for the gates to be shut again. No man who had truly experienced that would want to be imprisoned again. And yet Paul has to warn the Galatians, and God has to warn us through his words, of the spiritual equivalent, because it is a real danger. There is a peril for us that we will abandon our freedom, hand ourselves back to the jailer, back to the imprisonment of law and guilt. But why? Well, 2 reasons. First, because those who peddle that teaching promise something that our sinful hearts want to hear, which is that we can contribute to our own salvation. And second, because false teachers in their ministries appeal to our pride. So let's start with the false teaching. This is in verses 2 to 6 of Galatians 5. You see, the reality of the Christian life is that though we've been set free, absolutely free from guilt and God's condemnation, we still struggle with the fact that we actually sin. We did all confess our sins, didn't we, in this service? So I'm not telling you anything you don't know, or maybe you stayed silent because you think there is no sin in you. We should really have a word and pray that the Lord would show you the reality of your actual heart and life. But God's promise has not failed. We're free from sin's guilt, but we are not free from sin's presence in our lives. That's why every time we gather here at church, we confess our sins. That's why every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, which is every day, we pray, "Our Father in heaven, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." That doesn't mean change is impossible. We'll see in 2 weeks' time, the Lord willing, as we come. I'll be back here for the last part of Galatians 5 with you. Paul will teach us in the next section about how the Holy Spirit can and must work real change in our lives in this world. But we'll come back to that. This side of heaven, even when the Holy Spirit is hard at work, we're never going to be perfect. We'll continue to fail, and we'll continue to confess. John Stott, as always, puts it crisply. What Christ has done in liberating us is not so much to set our will free from the bondage of sin as to set our conscience free from the guilt of sin. We are truly forgiven. There is no condemnation. And yet we will still struggle with our old way of living, and we will continue to fail. And the reality of the Christian life is that we are both sinful and justified. And therefore, we are vulnerable to those who promise us that with just a little more effort, or this unique spiritual insight available only from this church or that pastor, we can actually achieve the profound change in practice that we long for in our hearts. It's precisely that sensitivity that real believers have in their battle with sin that makes us vulnerable to those who teach us, "Well, just come over here and I'll teach you how you can fix yourself." I think it was one of the first basic Christianity courses we ran back here in Christchurch back in 2003 or 2004. Everything was a bit littler. Nothing existed beyond this beam. Where the sound desk is, there was a wall that went across, so it was somewhere about over there. I remember sitting with the group. We'd been going through a gospel overview, and we were rejoicing because a man had been there who'd come along with no particular church background. At the end of the course, he professed faith in Christ. But within just a few weeks, he had decided he needed to move to a church where they apparently really believed in the power of the Holy Spirit to actually change lives. And it was all a bit more this world present blessing and a little bit more substantial than just the gospel message of trust Jesus alone. That wasn't enough for him. He wanted more. He wanted more experience now. He wanted to take charge of his own spiritual renewal. He took his wife and family with him. But a few years later, disillusioned with the reality that the other church and its magical promises had done him no good at all, he gave up on the Christian faith cynically and completely and eventually walked out of his marriage as well. Friends, this is not some abstract possibility. It's a real danger that those who hear and believe the gospel are subject to. Now, the particular temptation in Paul's day from those that we call the Judaizers, they preached Christ and circumcision. According to Acts 15, verse 1, their message was, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." And it was, it may not seem so to us, an attractive message. You could have your freedom from guilt through Jesus, but you could also have visible self-improvement as you justified yourself by relying on your growing obedience to the law. And it was God's law. Can't be bad, can it? Circumcision gave you a mark in your flesh, if you were a man, to show your new superior spiritual pedigree. You could look down with condescending pity on those who relied entirely on something so intangible like faith alone. But you've taken charge of your spiritual progress. You still trust Jesus. He's given you a good start, but you're going to trust in Moses to really make progress. Paul is crystal clear, verse 2. "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all." Or verse 4. "You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." When you add anything to Christ, Christ ceases to have any value to you. When you start trusting in your own efforts to please God, you have fallen away from grace. In the end, these are two different religions. And despite the best efforts of millennia of church history and myriads of movements, we cannot combine the two without losing one or the other. When we trust Christ, we are admitting that we cannot save ourselves. We are spiritually impotent and utterly unable to do a single thing to help ourselves. When we receive circumcision or any of its modern equivalents that equate to trusting ourselves, we cease to trust in Christ, however much we might claim or still use Christian language. We can rely on God's grace received by trusting Jesus, or we can rely on our efforts to change ourselves, our works, but we cannot do both. And Paul appeals to us, keep trusting in Jesus. When you feel so useless because you've sinned again and you're still struggling 30 years into the Christian pilgrimage with some of the things you wrestled with at the beginning. The gospel hasn't failed. You are still free in Christ. Don't look to those other so-called helps that will take you away from him. So what does faith look like? Two things here in this first section. By faith, we wait. And through faith, we love. Verse 5, but by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Are you still a wretched sinner who believes in Jesus and loves him? Welcome to the club. What do we do with that? We don't look for some other way to improve ourselves. We wait for the one day that is coming, surely and soon, when Jesus Christ will make us in our lived and everlasting experience as perfect as he is. We eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. By the Spirit's grace in our hearts, we are longing for that day. And that sustains us and guards us against trusting in our own efforts at self-improvement. That's what enslaved you to begin with. As Paul says in verse 3, if you go back down that track, you'd have to obey the whole law. And you know, you can't. It's just futile. So wait, eagerly and patiently. And in his own time, Jesus will finish the work that he has begun in you. And verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Jesus doesn't care about your religious pedigree or background at all. It's utterly meaningless. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Again, I think that sentence is one of the most searching and wonderful in the whole of the New Testament. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That anticipates what we'll look at in a couple of weeks' time. We won't dwell on it here. Paul makes the point that although we don't trust our works, our faith is not merely cerebral or passive. You cannot trust the God who is love without beginning to at least begin to show some of the fruit of his love, but more of that, the fruit of the Spirit, next time. Second, verses 7 to 12. I'll be briefer here. False teachers appeal to our pride. Again, as I was preparing this, I was going back to those early days. Not long after we planted Christchurch, the leader of the local Mormon congregation asked to come and meet with me. I remember we met upstairs. You still call it the Chester Room, one of the few things that still looks the same from 20 years ago. But at the time, the Mormons were wanting to relaunch themselves, rebrand themselves as just another Christian denomination. And they wanted to give us a fairly horrible, actually, a picture of Jesus, big picture, to hang in our Sunday school room to signify that we believe the same gospel. And, of course, that was difficult because we didn't. And it's hard when you're English, like most of you are, to decline a gift. It feels very embarrassing. But you see, Mormonism teaches that Jesus is not the Son of God and explicitly teaches that we must save ourselves through a combination of faith and works. I had to decline the offer as graciously as I could. To receive it would imply something that was simply a lie. We did not believe the same thing. I explained that we believed in salvation by grace alone through Jesus, who was fully God's Son alone. But in the months afterwards, I was reliably informed from several sources that their initial warmth and approach turned into a sharp, repeated, public and personal denunciation of me as the minister at the time. They missed no opportunity to blacken my name in our local community. Or as Paul puts it in verse 11, brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. Why do false teachers gain any traction at all? Because they appeal to human pride. And what is the one thing that destroys human pride? It is the cross of Jesus Christ. When we preach grace alone, not our works, Christ's cross alone, not our efforts, faith alone, not faith and something, when we do that, we slice away at every root of human pride and pride is the rotten foundation that every false teacher must build upon. And in these verses, Paul exposes the pride-pandering teachers for what they are in the sight of God. They attack the faithful. False teachers normally attack believers. Christians do their evangelism among the pagans. False teachers do their evangelism among the Christians. Their spiritual origin is not the one who calls you, verse 8. The one who calls you is, of course, God. Their message is simply not from heaven. It's a lie. They cause confusion. Satan's first words in Scripture, "Did God really say?" are their motto, like their proud master. Verse 10, judgment will come upon them. However powerfully persuasive they appear in this present moment. Indeed, so awful is their self-exalting ministry, verse 12, that Paul can wish something that makes every man in the room, whenever this passage is read, instinctively cross our legs, doesn't it? It's a horrible picture. And before we criticize Paul for being coarse and malicious, here in his extreme expression, his passionate loyalty to the gospel and his deep concern that these Christian believers will be wooed away from their security in Jesus and to come instead under the voice and condemnation of the devil. Jesus himself said, "It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell." Friends, Paul puts today before us two religions. In one, our pride remains intact. We work for our salvation. We take credit for our spiritual achievements. We may even be lauded in the public square for our great religious pedigree. We put the name of Jesus somewhere in the mix, but although we won't admit it, the reality is that we are still caught in miserable slavery to sin and death and condemnation. Or there is the gospel, where the cross breaks our pride and offers us sure hope. For it shows us that self-salvation is impossible at the beginning of the Christian life, in the middle, and on the deathbed, because Christ has done it all. All now depends on God's grace, his forgiveness, his crediting of righteousness. We are free. We are truly emancipated and truly alive. And all we need to do is to trust Jesus and to keep trusting Jesus, waiting in him and through faith in him, loving others along the way. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for revealing your message to Paul, your spokesman. Thank you for the freedom that we have. Thank you that it is for freedom you have set us free. Please, Lord, would you guard us against those who would steal our freedom. Help us to be those who stand firm upon the cross, upon grace, upon faith alone. And may we teach it to our children. May we model it in our church. May we commend it to our neighbors. We ask all this to your Father's glory. Amen.